I don't know if you've noticed, so I don't want to break news to you that you haven't heard yet, but our world is in rebellion against God. Have you noticed that anywhere? I hate to just spoil your night with information you hadn't realized, but I also want to let you know that while our world is in rebellion against God, that's not anything new. Our world has been in rebellion against God since, Genesis chapter 3, since the beginning. But you know, although the world is in rebellion against God, God doesn't give up on us. And He doesn't just shake the dust off of His feet, as it were, and say, well, I'm done with you, and that's it. Even though the world has always been in rebellion against God, our God has always had an answer. And even as you read through your Old Testament, you find those occasions where the people of God, even His own people, were rebelling against Him. And yet, what did He always have? He always had an answer. And He was always calling them back to Himself. As you look to the New Testament and you see the world when Jesus comes in, still in rebellion, guess why Jesus is there? Because God has had a plan from the very beginning. That although the world's going to rebel against Him, He's still going to send Jesus to die on that cross, to be buried in that tomb, and to be raised again. And so as you think about our world being in rebellion even today, I want to remind you of three words, and we're going to focus on a passage tonight to help us to be reminded of this. But while the world continues to be in rebellion around us, I want you to think about three words: Christ still reigns. He's still on the throne. He hasn't left the throne. He hasn't abdicated the throne. He hasn't just said, well, enough with all of these people. The world rebels against God. And yet Christ is where He always has been. He's still on the throne. And so tonight I want us to go to Psalm 2. And I want us to spend time tonight looking at this second psalm. I wasn't supposed to be here tonight. I was supposed to be on my way to Freed Hardeman University. But they're covered in ice. Up there, not the government agency, don't confuse it. They're covered with the cold stuff. The lectureship that was supposed to start tonight, we got word on Thursday that they canceled it. So I was supposed to be on my way to Freed Hardeman. Instead, I get to be with you. And so as I thought about, okay, then what am I going to preach tonight? We've been walking with Jesus. We've been stopping at various points in His life, and I wasn't planning to be with you tonight, so I wasn't planning to stop at a point in the life of Jesus. So I got out a banner that I didn't think that we would use this banner again, because this was a banner that we used at the beginning of last year, this setting the stage for Jesus as we've been walking through the life of Jesus. This was the banner we used for about a month last year as we looked at those early parts of the gospel accounts before Jesus was ever born. The preparations that were being made for Jesus before He was ever born were the stage was being set for Jesus. Well, this has been in mothballs since January of last year because, well, we're not going to use this one anymore. Well, we're going to use it tonight. Because tonight we are setting the stage, as it were, again, because we're going back to the second psalm. We're going back 1,000 years. Before Jesus was ever born, setting the stage 1,000 years before He's ever born, to a passage, and I'm going to use a word and I don't want it to throw you off, but to a passage that is messianic at its very core. What does that mean? These are 12 verses that are talking about the Messiah. When you come to this passage, this is a passage that's quoted in the New Testament. We're going to go to the New Testament and look at those passages tonight and see where it's quoted. But we're told in Acts chapter 4 who wrote this. We don't read in the Psalms who wrote it, but in Acts chapter 4, we're told that David wrote this psalm. We read in Acts chapter 13 that this is the second psalm. You know that because it's in your Bible, is number 2. But even in New Testament times, Acts 13 tells us this was known as the second psalm. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews twice, and it's applied to Jesus. Every time this passage is quoted in the New Testament, it is always applied to Jesus because it is a messianic psalm. You know, there's some passages in the Old Testament that are so obvious about Jesus that sometimes folks come to them and say, yeah, it's about Jesus, But it must be about some event that was happening in the days of the author too. So it must have been about something that was happening in the days of the author, and it must be about Jesus too. I'm not sure why that's the case. I'm not sure why it has to be both. Why can't this psalm just be about Jesus and that's it? Why does it have to be about anything that was happening in David's day? Well, it wouldn't have had any meaning to David if it... Hang on a second. What book is this in your Bible? It's the book of Psalms. What's the book of Psalms? It was the song book that the Jews used in their worship. Do you think they sang any songs that didn't have anything to do about their present day, but had to do about the future, about Jesus coming? Let me ask that to you a different way. The song book that we use, well, we don't use it because it sits in the rack because we're using the screen, but the songs that we're using out of this book, are there any songs in this book that we sing that have nothing to do with present day, but are looking towards the future? Huh. No tears in heaven, no sorrows. We just sang the song. Does that have anything to do with right here and now? But no, because you're crying. You cry here. But when you go to heaven, there's no tears there. What are we singing about? Nothing here, but over there. Could this just be a song? I don't know. But could this just be a song? It had nothing to do with their day. It had nothing to do with what was happening to David as a king. Could it just be a song they were singing about Jesus and looking forward to when he came? So have I given you enough time to find the second psalm in your Bible? I mean, the whole thrust of this psalm is man's rebellion versus the Messiah's power. And what you're going to see as we go through this is just how futile it is, how useless it is for man to try to oppose God. You know why? It doesn't matter what you do, he's still king. 12 verses in this song. It's a psalm, but it's a song. There's 12 verses in this. You know, in our song book, we have verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, sometimes verse 5. Sometimes a song leader will lead verse 1 and verse 2 and then skip to verse 4. You know, sometimes we skip verses. In our Bible, we have 12 verses to this psalm. I believe to this song, there are 4 verses. 4 verses to the song. And each one of the verses has 3 of our verses. Are you getting my gist here? There's 4 verses to the song. And each of those verses has 3 of our verses. Are you getting the clue here? So verse 1 of the song that they sang is verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 of the song that they sang, verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 3 of the song that they sang, verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 4 of the song that they sang, verses 10, 11, and 12. You say, well, how do you know? Because those 4 different sections of this psalm have their own theme. They're all centered on Christ, but they all have their own independent thrust behind them. Let's see if we can see that as we go through this and divide this psalm into 4 parts tonight. The first verse of their song is the first 3 verses of our Bible. In these first 3 verses, we read about the reckless rebellion of these people against God. And I'm gonna put the first couple points up here. I want you to think about these and meditate on, but I want you to look at these verses. Look in verse 1, where you read about their raging hearts. And the psalm begins with a question. Do we sing any songs that ask a question? Why did my Savior come to earth? We begin that song with a question. This song begins with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? It's interesting when you come to this psalm. Obviously, it's the second psalm. A couple of years ago, we looked at the first psalm. The first psalm is an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. It just lays the groundwork to tell you, here's what you're going to see in the rest of the book of Psalms. So here's the first psalm after the introduction. And what are we reading about? We're reading about Jesus, first of all, but we're reading a question. Why do the nations rage? Why are people so angry against God? Why are people plotting against God? I believe this is looking forward. I believe this is prophetic, looking forward to a future event. Now, no doubt it could have been talking about people in David's age, and it could be talking about people in our age. Are nations, are people still raging today? 3,000 years after David wrote this, are nations still raging today? Yeah. Are people still plotting? Yeah, still happening. But I believe he's looking forward to the days of Jesus, when the nations, when the people were plotting against Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth, did people plot against him? Were they trying to find ways that they could kill him? Find ways to trip him up in what he was teaching? And so why? But the question is, why are they doing this? After all that God has done for man, why is man raging and plotting against God? You notice what they're plotting at the end of verse 1. What kind of things are these? Vain. When you plot something against God, how's that going to work out for you? When you lay out some plans, say, you know what, I'm going to go against God on this. How's that going to go? That's vain. It's absolutely useless for you to try. And so verse 2, they set themselves. They raise their voices as it were. Verse 2 says, the kings, who? The kings of the earth, what do? They set themselves. They rise up. And the rulers, so you got the kings and you have the rulers. Here are the leaders. And what are the rulers doing at the end of verse 2? They take counsel together. What do you see happening here? You've got a group of people that are coming together. They are banding together. That's what that idea at the end of verse 2 says, that they're taking counsel together. They're banding together to make some plans. Do you ever see that happen in the life of Jesus? I've got it on the screen already. Can you think of an event in the life of Jesus where rulers, Jewish rulers, where governors, or at least one of them named Pilate, where you read about the Jewish Sanhedrin, you read about all of these kings and all of these rulers setting themselves, rising up, banding together against God. Can you think about an event in the life of Jesus when that happened? Yeah. When they plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And what happens on that occasion? Their rising voices, when their voices are shouting out in tumult that we've got to crucify this guy. Well, how do we know that that's what this is talking about? Well, over in Acts chapter 4, we see that that's the emphasis. Hold your finger here. Go over to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you've got two of the apostles who have been imprisoned because they were preaching about Jesus. So you've got two apostles, Peter and John, who've been imprisoned in Acts chapter 4. They've been released. And when they're released in Acts chapter 4, they go and find the rest of the apostles. So look in verse 23 real quick. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. They were let go, Peter and John. They were let go. They went to their own companions, the rest of the apostles. They reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, when the apostles heard it, they raised their voice. Interesting how we're contrasting the voices being raised. They raised their voice to God with one accord. And look at what they said. Lord, you are God. These guys had just been imprisoned and beaten for preaching about Jesus. And what are they saying to God? Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth, look in verse 25, by the mouth of your servant David, here's what you said. Do you notice anything about verse 25 and 26? Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Did we just not just read that in Psalm? They're quoting from Psalm 2. Who do they say said it? David. Where did David get the words? From God. What you have here is verbal, the Bible affirming verbal inspiration. That David wrote the very words that God gave him. Not what David thought, but what God told him to write. That's what he wrote in Psalm 2. But these men are reflecting on this psalm. They just quoted it. And they said, this, what we're doing here, what we're preaching here, is what was talked about. They were beaten. Nations are raging. They were persecuted. They're being plotted against. But what do they say this was? Keep reading. Look in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's the whole focus of the second psalm, by the way. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, King Herod, and Pontius Pilate, the governor, with the Gentiles, the nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So what did the apostles say we're reading about in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2? The apostles say we are reading about what happened with King Herod and Governor Pilate and with the crowds that were around there and with the Sanhedrin and with the nations. That's who we're reading about in these. You've got a Bible commentary in Acts chapter 4, what's happening in Psalm 2. That's why I say I don't believe Psalm 2 is talking about David's day. It's looking to the future. And here are these people that set themselves against God. They think they've got it all figured out. And who do they raise against? The end of verse 2. The rulers took counsel together against the Lord. Come back to Psalm 2, verse 2. They took counsel against the Lord and against His, what does your Bible say? Against His anointed. Or maybe your Bible has the word Messiah. Over in Acts, it had the word Christ. Same word. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. In the Old Testament, they anointed priests. They anointed prophets. They anointed kings. Jesus is called the anointed one. Well, which one is Jesus? Is He a priest? Is He a prophet? Or is He a king? Yes, He's all three. And what's going to be emphasized here in Psalm 2 is the fact that He's the king. The king who's been anointed. And so what are they saying? Their voices are rising up. And what are they doing in verse 3? Here's where their rebellion comes to words. Where they reject God against them and they say, Psalm 2, verse 3. Let us, they're absolutely in rebellion against God. Let us, these nations, these people, these kings, these rulers, let us break their bonds. Whose bonds? The Lord and His anointed. We don't want anything to do with them. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. In Luke 19, Jesus was nearing the end of His life and realized just how much the people wanted nothing to do with Him. And so He told a parable in Luke chapter 19 about the people who were rejecting Him. It's called the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A-S. A little bit different than the parable of the talents, although there's some similarities. But He tells this parable. And right at the beginning of the parable, he's talking about the people who had rejected Him. And He says, these people, they do not want this ruler, this master that's in the parable, they don't want Him to rule over them. What's the point of that parable? The people didn't want Jesus to rule over them. What are we reading in Psalm 2 and verse 3? 1,000 years before Jesus came, David says, when He comes, He's going to be rejected. When He comes, they're going to rebel against Him. When He comes, they're going to cast off all restraint. They don't want Him. They're going to say, we don't want Him to rule over us. We don't want His bonds. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. Is that what you read about in the life of Jesus? Yeah, over and over and over. Before we go to the next verse of this song, does this have anything to do with us? Could we not also find ourselves in this place where maybe we say, maybe not out loud, but in our hearts, you know, I'm tired of Jesus' rules. I'm tired of God's laws. I just want to do my things my way. Here were people that we're reading about in this psalm who were dethroning God from their life. Could we do that? Could we make choices that dethrone God in our hearts? Even Christians, even Sunday night Christians. Could we make choices that we say, you know what? I'm just tired of God being on the throne. I'm tired of Jesus ruling over me. We don't need to shake our finger at them and say, you know what? Just sorry people back then. They didn't know it. No. I need to make sure I look in the mirror and say, could that be me? Verse number 2 of this song. I know it's verse 4 where we're starting. But verse 2 of their song. Verse 1 is about just the reckless rebellion. Well, the people have rebelled against God. I guess God, nothing God can do, right? They've just rebelled against Him. I want you to look at God's reaction. I want you to look at the righteous reaction of God against these people who have rebelled against Him. And if you don't think God has emotions, look in verse 4. The Bible says that He who is enthroned in heaven shall laugh. Or your Bible might not say shall laugh. It might just say he laughs. And he holds them in derision. God looks at their feeble and futile attempts to try to overpower his power, and he laughs. Maybe parents have done this with their kids sometimes. They see their kids, you know, in their little 3 and 4 year old minds trying to rebel against them. They're like, who are you? You can't do anything, you sorry little kid. And God's looking down at these people rebelling against him, and he laughs. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? What can they possibly accomplish by casting off my rule over? He laughs. He mocks. He ridicules their pride. Look in verse 5. Then he shall speak to them. He will rebuke them in his wrath and distress them. The New King James says he will distress them in his deep displeasure. Can you imagine God having deep displeasure for you? Other translations here instead have the word fury or the word wrath. That God rebukes, he terrifies individuals, he distresses them in his displeasure, in his wrath, in his fury against them. I don't think I want to be on the receiving end of verse 5, do you? And so what does he say? In his displeasure against those who would cast off all things to do with God. What does he say? You see the quotation marks in verse 6? He lets them know who's the king. Back in verse 2, it was the kings of the earth who... Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves against God. And what does God say in verse 6? Yeah, that was nice. You kings set yourself against me. Guess what? As for me, verse 6, I have set my king. Yeah, I know you've got your kings, and I know your kings have set themselves against me. But as for me, God says in verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You might have set yourselves against me, but I've got a king who sits on the throne. And that verses 6 and 7 are just the heart of this psalm. They're right at the center of the heart of this psalm, saying, while the world might rebel against God, Jesus has been set on the throne. God's king, God's true king, has been enthroned as head over all things. It doesn't matter that people rebel against him. God is still in control. Hold your finger here. I think I've got Ephesians 1 on the screen. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this, and then we're going to jump over to Hebrews very quickly, and then we're coming right back to Psalms. But what is this talking about? God says, I have set my king. I've set my king on the throne. He's on the hill of Zion. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. You know these verses. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, talks about what God... And you might write next to Psalm 2 and verse 6, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, because in Psalm 2 and verse 6, he says, I have set my king. Well, guess what you read about in Ephesians 1, verse 22? God put all things under Jesus' feet. He's king. And he set him to be head over how many things? All things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. God says, yeah, you've got your kings that have rejected me, but I've got my king. And my king is on the throne. My king is the head of all things. He's the king of all things, including his church. How interesting in Psalm 2 and verse 3 that it says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What's that? Well, somebody says, well, that's Jerusalem. That's what they called Jerusalem Zion. Zion was one of the hills of Jerusalem in that day, so it just became known. Jerusalem became known as Zion. Okay. That's where David was king, right? David was king in Zion. But hold, you got Ephesians? Drop your finger in Ephesians. Keep your finger in Psalm 2. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. You want another commentary on Zion from Psalm 2? Look in Hebrews chapter 12. I really want to back up here, but I'm not going to take time to back up. Let's just start in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The writer says, but you, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion. Oh, fantastic, we're in Jerusalem. No, 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 no. He says, I'm not talking literally here. Well, what is Mount Zion then? Keep reading. But you have come to Mount Zion. Well, what's that? You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What's heavenly Jerusalem? I know literal, earthly Jerusalem. It's in Israel. What's heavenly Jerusalem? Don't make up your mind. Just keep reading. You've come to the innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, you've come to the general assembly and the what? Church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things of Abel. What's Mount Zion? These Christians in the book of Hebrews were turning away from Christ to go back to Judaism. That's what the whole book is about. And he reminds them near the end of the book, he says, hang on a second. Why would you go back there? You've come to Mount Zion. Isn't that where Christ is enthroned in Psalm 2 and verse 3? Well, what's Mount Zion? The church. You're a part of his church. Christ is the head. He's the king over all things. Why would you turn your back on that? The people, come back to Psalm 2, verse 1. Verse 1 is a verse that says, oh, look at the rebellious people. But look at the reaction of God. God always has a plan. God always has an answer for man's rebellion. And his answer for man's rebellion is, that's okay. Your kings can do what they want to do because I've got my king. And I've set my king Jesus on his throne. He's the head of his church. He's the head of Mount Zion. And then you get to verse 7. Psalm 2, you start in verse 7. And now we're in verse 3 of their song. So verse 1, rebellion, the reckless rebellion of man. Verse 2 of their song, how does God react to their rebellion? His righteous reaction. Starting in verse 7, you've got verse 3 of their song where the king speaks. Jesus speaks. The anointed speaks. And he talks about his reign. He talks about his royal reign. Verse 6, God has set him on the throne. He's my king. But look at the royal reign. And here, verse 7, this is the verse that you're probably most familiar with because this is the verse that's quoted most often from this psalm over in the New Testament. What is this about? Here's what the Messiah says. I will declare the decree of the Lord because the Lord has said to me, Jehovah has said to me. What has he said to the Messiah? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. What does that mean? Here's the Messiah. Here's the one who's on the throne. And he says, here's what you all need to know. And he's singing in this song. He says, here's what you need to know. You need to know that I am God's son. And today he has begotten me. We hear the word begotten and what do we think? Somebody's being born. So we read this verse and we think, oh, this is talking about Jesus when he was born as a baby into the world. And we might think that. But do you know the Bible tells us what this is about? We don't have to make up our own commentary. The Bible tells us what this is about. Hold your finger here. And I keep telling you to hold your finger here. You can take your invitation card for the seminar. You can put it there. That's what I keep doing. Go over to Acts chapter 13. Bible commentary on Psalm 2. What is this that today you have begotten me? What is that all about? Look at Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13, and the core of his sermon, look in verse 30. We'll do this quickly. I know we've got another verse of this song to get to. Look in verse 30. Here's the heart of his sermon in Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Remember that. That's the heart of the sermon. God raised Jesus from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Chapter 1 tells us he was seen for 40 days. That's the many days. He's raised from the dead. He spends 40 days with them on the earth. And then what does it say at the end of verse 31? We are all witnesses. He appeared to those witnesses, to the people. Verse 32. We declare to you glad tidings That promise which was made to the fathers. We're telling you good news. We're telling you about the promise that, what are you talking about? The promise that was made to the fathers. Verse 33. God has fulfilled this promise. He made this promise, and now God has fulfilled this to us as children. And that, how did he fulfill the promise? He raised Jesus from the dead. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today, I have begotten. What do you mean today? This isn't talking about his birth. Today, I have begotten you, verse 34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption. What does it mean in Psalm 2, where the Bible, where the Messiah says that I am the Son of God? Today, he has begotten. He's not talking about his birth. It's talking about his birth from the tomb. It's talking about him being begotten from the dead. That he's no longer dead in the tomb, but now he is alive forevermore. And the verse that's on the screen in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By his resurrection from the dead. So here, 1,000 years before Jesus ever comes, Jesus himself is speaking in this psalm and saying, I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to be declared, I'm going to be shown with absolute certainty to be the Son of God. You know when? When I'm raised from the dead. And so here's a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus 1,000 years before he ever comes along. And when he's raised from the dead, he's enthroned in heaven. What kind of reach? What kind of reach is he going to have as the king? Look in verse 8. Come back to Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me. Here's what Jesus says that Jehovah said to him. Jehovah said to him, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Jehovah said to him, to Jesus, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations, plural, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. What is he talking about? I believe there's a hint here of the Great Commission. Jesus, what's the picture here? He's raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven. Daniel chapter 7 says when he ascends into heaven, he's given his kingdom. But what did Jesus say right before he left this earth? Go therefore and make disciples of who? All the nations. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to everybody. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told his disciples, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where else? To the uttermost parts of the earth. What does this verse say? God says, you just ask of me and guess what I'm going to give you? Guess where I'm going to send you? All over the earth. I believe you're reading an expression here that's talking about the reach of the kingship of Jesus, that he has authority over all. All authority has been given unto him. His commission is for all. And then in verse 9, the king, or Jehovah says to him, you shall break them. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What's that about? Could be a few things. Could be talking about the end of time. I've got 2 Thessalonians. Well, I had 2 Thessalonians somewhere on these slides. Could be talking about the end of time, where when Jesus comes back, yeah, the world's going to be destroyed. When Jesus comes back, those who are rebellious against him, they are going to be sent to hell. It could be talking about that. Or in the context of his resurrection, in the context of perhaps the Great Commission, that all of the earth, the ends of the earth would be his possession because the gospel would go there. Perhaps that's what verse 9 is talking about. Perhaps verse 9 is to show us that he reigns over everyone through his kingdom, through his church. How do we see that? Well, for just a second, go back. What verse was this? Look at verse 3. What did they say in verse 3? And it depends on your translation here. I get that. But in verse 3 in the New King James, it says, here's their rebellion. Let us break their bonds. We don't want anything to do with God. Let's break their control over us. And what does God say in verse 9 to Jesus? You're going to break them. They want to break away from you. And God said, you're going to break them. Don't think violence here. Think about the power of the gospel. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. I know we were already there, but I want you to see the verses right before this, before the verses we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll come right back over here to and finish up with the last verse. But look in Ephesians 1, the verses right before what we read before. Again, I want to back up too far, but let's go back to verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the context of what we're looking at, Ephesians 1, verse 20, he worked this in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where is he? He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then we get to the verses we already looked at. He's the head over all things. Christ reigns over his kingdom. And listen, your premillennial friends don't believe this. He reigns over his kingdom right now. And so in Psalm 2, when he's talking about the fact that his reign, his reach, his rule is to extend over all the earth, he's going to break them with his rod of iron. He's going to dash them with pieces like pieces of pottery. What does the gospel do? When the gospel goes to places where it's never been and reaches hearts that's never accepted it and comes into lives that were once rebellious like these people against the Lord, does it not break them? In Acts 2, Peter preached a sermon to the men who crucified Jesus. He tells them in Acts 2, you took him with lawless hands and you crucified him. You know what the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 37? They were cut to the heart. I think that's what we're reading in Psalm 2 and verse 9. They're cut to the heart. They're broken inside when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we won't look at it, but you've got Revelation 2 and verse 27 on the screen where this same verse is quoted over there and applied to Jesus and applied to the impact that he was having on the world. I know this is a lot to take in. To me, this is fun. I don't know if it's for me, this is just fun just to sit here and to contemplate this. But we're not going to sing this song, but we're singing one of their songs. The Jews had this in their songbook. Verse 1, yeah. Man's reckless rebellion is, what's God going to do? He reacts. You read in verse 2, God's righteous reaction against them. I've got a king. You got your kings. That's okay. I got my king. He's on my throne. And then the king talks. The king speaks in this song. Do we sing any songs where Jesus speaks? I gave my life for thee, my precious blood. He's singing in the song, and we're singing the words. Jesus is singing in this song. And then you get to the last verse, verse 4 of their song, the last three verses of our psalm. And David, as it were, I think, interjects himself under inspiration. But you've had the rebels speaking, you've had God speaking in verse 2, you've had Jesus speaking in verse 3, and now you got David speaking in verse 4. And he says, based upon everything that you've seen, guess what you need to do? You need to respond. And you need to have a reverence in your response. So look in verse 10. In my Bible, I've got the word now at the very first word of verse 10. You've seen all of this? Don't delay. Stop dragging your feet. Right now, you need to do something about it. Now, therefore. Therefore what? Because Christ is Lord. Because Christ is King. Because he has power and sovereignty over all things. What do you need to do? You need to be wise. And who does he say this to? O kings. These kings who might set themselves up against God, he says, dig the wax out of your ears and listen to what I'm saying. You need to be wise. You need to pay attention to what God is saying, O kings. You need to be instructed. Some translations there say, you need to be warned, you judges of the earth. Isn't it interesting in verse 10, he talks to the kings and the judges. Go back to verse 1. Who was it in verse 1 who was raging? Verse 2. Who was it in verse 2 who is setting themselves up against God and taking counsel against God? Oh, it's the kings and the rulers. And so now in verse 10, he addresses those in his day and says, okay, you kings and you rulers, you need to pay attention to God and you need to receive his wisdom. Does it matter what leaders do? Will people follow the example of the leaders in front of them? Yeah. Leaders of the country, leaders of the house, leaders of the church. He says to these leaders, you better get your act together. You need to be wise. You need to be warned. You need to listen to what God says. Verse 11, you need to be reverent and joyful in your service. He says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. You need to have awe, reverent awe for God. Serve the Lord with fear. And then this almost seems contradictory at the end of verse 11. And rejoice with trembling. How do you rejoice and tremble? Trembling sounds like you're afraid. How do you rejoice at the same time? And the way I've got it worded, I think, on the screen is there is in the presence of God a holy fear. I'm just afraid for my life and he's gonna strike me dead with his zapper. No, I've got a holy reverence for my God. And it causes me to not take the attitude of these rebels in the first three. I won't do that. I won't try to shake loose of my God because I respect him. And because of that, I've got a holy joy that I can't explain. 1 Peter chapter 1 calls it an inexpressible joy. I don't even know what it means, but I've got such a relationship with God because he's my Lord and he's my King. And I've got all of those two things put together. And I think that's what he's saying in verse 11. You need to listen, verse 10, and you need to jump in and work and serve the Lord in verse 11. And then verse 12. Some translations in verse 12, I think, say do homage, H-O-M-A-G-E, at the beginning of verse 12. And I think they do that because they're a little uncomfortable, maybe, with what the verse literally says. Some of your translations give you what verse 12 literally says in the Hebrew, where it says, kiss the Son. I don't know if that's why some translations put do homage or not, but they look and say, wait a minute, you're not supposed to kiss the Son. That sounds, no. God said in the Hebrew, kiss the Son. S-O-N, by the way, not S-U-N, in case you're just not paying attention right now. Kiss the Son. Do what? What kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? Oh, I don't want anything to do with him. Well, you're not ready to kiss him. You're not listening to him in verse 10. You're not serving him in verse 11. And you're not close to him in verse 12. Kiss the Son. When you get to the New Testament, the Greek word for worship, we've used it a number of times here, is the Greek word proskuneo. Kuneo, Greek word for kiss. Pros, to. What do we do in worship? We kiss toward God. What's verse 12? Worship the Son. And that's maybe why some translations say do homage. What do we do in worship? We kiss him. That's how close to him we are. That's how much we love him. So instead of wanting to resist him, instead of wanting to rebel against him, kiss the Son, lest, verse 12, he be angry, and you perish. Don't do it your way. If you do it your way is going to lead to perishing. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. We need to submit ourselves to him. We need to honor him. We need to do all that we can to please him. And then David ends with a beatitude. Psalm 1 began with a beatitude. Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. Blessed are who? Do you have the word all? Look in your Bible. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Or your Bible might say, blessed are all of those who take refuge in him. These rebels were taking refuge in themselves. These people rebelling, you think about Pilate, you think about Herod, you think about the Jewish Sanhedrin, they were taking refuge in themselves and their traditions and what they thought was right. Where was that going to get them? An eternal place you don't want to think about. But God says, when you take your refuge in him, when you put your trust in him, when you recognize that God has put his Son on the throne, that's his king. And that king says, yes, I have been raised from the dead. I'm sitting at the right hand of God. I'm reigning over all of the earth. And my good news, the gospel, can come in and break your hard hearts, verse 9. He says, why don't you let him in? Why don't you trust him? Why don't you take refuge in him? Because when you do, you're going to be blessed. When you do, you're going to have a life that is beyond any joy that you've ever experienced on this earth. I know this lesson was kind of long tonight. I've kind of had fun with it. I hope you have too. Psalm 2 is pretty cool. I'm glad I got to be here tonight. I'm glad Fried Hardeman canceled their lectureship so that I could study Psalm 2 over the last 2 days. But I'm glad you got to be here tonight to be reminded that, yep, our world is rebelling against God. Has been from the very beginning, and it will be until the very end. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that get you down to where you think, oh, woe is me, what's going to happen? Everybody's turning against God. Yep, that's the way it's always been, always will be. But I need to be reminded, Christ still reigns. He's God's king, sitting on God's throne. And he's there as my Lord and my Savior. As you look at your life tonight, have you responded? Have you responded to the king? Have you responded in the right way to the king? We spent a whole sermon talking about that this morning. We're not going to go through that whole sermon again, but it's abbreviated for you right here on the screen tonight. Have you made the right response to this king? This king came and he died for you. What king does that? He was raised from the dead and he's sitting at the right hand of God. And if you want a king who's going to bless you, if you want a king that's going to intercede to God on your behalf, plead your case, then you need to give your life to him tonight. Do you believe with all of your heart Jesus is the Son of God? Have you turned away, repented from the wrong, the sin in your life, confessed your faith in Jesus? Have you ever been baptized so that at that moment and not a moment before, been baptized so that all of your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus? When Monica learned about that yesterday, she said, I'm not waiting anymore. I'm going to be baptized right now. Why are you going to wait? Why don't you be baptized right now? Let Jesus wash away your sins, add you to his church, register your name in heaven, and then just live faithfully to him. What else would you want to do than to walk with Jesus for the rest of your life? This church can help you in your walk with the Lord. Why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.